Now let us turn to the book of Exodus, please, and we'll read several select sections from some chapters. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, or store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Chapter 2, verse 1. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and pitch, and put the child therein. And she led it in the flags by the river's brink. Now chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now look at chapter 4. And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. Verse 6. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. Verse 9, And it shall come to pass that they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, and pour it upon the dry land. and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry ground, the dry land. Now chapter 5, verse 22. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Verse 2 of the next chapter, And God spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. Now, we trust that that selected reading will be richly blessed of the Lord to all our hearts. In coming to this great book of Exodus, fellow saints, we have a desire to cover as much of it as we possibly can in the time that is at our disposal. You will admit and you will agree that it would be difficult to enlarge upon every fragment and each section of this great book. But as the Lord leads, we will endeavor to cover at least some parts of it that will have, I'm sure, a message for all our hearts, whether old or young. And so I would encourage you, as I've said, to look at the book throughout the day and become acquainted with the greater detail that lies right on the surface of these interesting chapters. Most of the saints present will understand that this is one of five great books that introduces our Old Testament. Normally they are called the five books of Moses, and they are given another word, which is the Pentateuch. Five books, really, as you will know. Now, these books are very, very interesting. They show the mind of God very clearly, and there it is set right at the forefront of our Bible. The first five books of our New Testament act in the same way. So it would be good if you just looked at that in your opportunity. Genesis reveals God as the God of the generations. That is the key word, as you know, in the book of Genesis, and it divides the book very, very simply, the word generation. And so God is the God of the generations. In that great book, we see something of his electing power, his sovereign choice, how he moves amongst the sons of men and puts his hand upon those whom he will. And that, of course, is very instructive and prepares us for the development of that truth in the subsequent revelation of God in our Bible. And then when we come to the book of Exodus, there is nothing touches our hearts more than to see him as the God of all grace. The God of all grace. The great redemption book. The book that announces our deliverance in time from the mastery of sin and brought into the liberty that is in Christ Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. The God of all grace. When we look at the book of Leviticus, we see him as the God of the gatherings. He intends that his people gather together and enjoy his presence, that he may enjoy, I say reverently, their presence. And in the book of Leviticus, there is all the provision made for these people, the people of God, to be found gathered on appointed seasons, as that book clearly indicates. Numbers, of course, he is the God of the goings. The people of God are on a journey. That journey is not as direct as it ought to have been. But God is still the God of the goings. And then, of course, when we come to Deuteronomy, our God is the God of the goal. He has his mind set that there is a land of promise. There is a sphere in which they will revel in the purpose of God. And God is seen clearly as the God of the goal. There is anticipated when that goal is reached, there will be a place where God will put his name. Ultimately, there will be a king. And of course, the prophet ministry, the prophetic ministry, will continue in the mind of God. I think it's lovely to see those unannounced yet detailed prophecies in Deuteronomy that relate to the prophet, chapter 18, that relate to the priest in chapter 16, and relate to the king in chapter 17. So anyhow, there is how we look at these five books, and I trust you will find other ways, of course, in your reading, to bring them together and to fasten them very, very simply in your mind. Now, when we come to this book of Exodus, we're going to have to try and put it before you in a way that will be helpful and in a way that will enlighten our hearts in relation to not only the truth of God, but the God of the truth. You know, I think there is something that we miss in our reading. We are very concerned about so many aspects of the Word of God, and it's possible that we miss the God of the Word. The God of the Word. I have resorted to an exercise, particularly in the New Testament, to mark on a certain Bible of mine every occurrence of God in the epistle or in the book. Because I have felt that I'm truly occupied and duly occupied with many things and possibly miss the very God of the Word of God. So I don't want you to do that in Exodus, because his name occurs a sufficient number of times as to make it very, very unmistakably important in your reading and in your understanding of his Word. So let us gather some chapters and sections together that may help you to see how this book presents the God of our redemption. I would link, first of all, the first 12 chapters together. And as I read those 12 chapters, I enter into something of the greatness of God. The greatness of God. God, in those 12 chapters, displaying his might. Displaying his might. And if you just read those 12 chapters and observed the display of the might and the power of God, I tell you, it will fill your heart with delight and with devotion. And so, we see him as a redeeming God. A redeeming God. In those first 12 chapters of this great book, a redeeming God. And thus, redemption. Now, quickly, chapter 13. Right through to chapter 18 would be another section. And if you read those chapters, we are looking at Israel, as you can see from the chart supplied by our dear brother, Mr. Williams. You can see that the wilderness is reached. And that's the great record of chapter 13 to chapter 18. And as we read those chapters, we cannot but miss, we cannot help but see the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. God dispensing his mercy. God dispensing his mercy. Of course, he's displaying his might too, but characteristically, opening his hand bountifully to his pilgrim people, as we will see in another evening. The manna from heaven, the smitten rock, and all the wondrous provision that a preserving God can make for his beloved people. He's not only a redeeming God, but thank God he's a providing God. He's a preserving God. And he is the one who has resources sufficient to meet the needs of his redeemed people. Now, when we come to the fourth section, the third section rather, which is very detailed and not so well known, chapter 19 to chapter 24. There you will see not the greatness of God so much, although it's there, and not so much the faithfulness of God, though that is not absent, but primarily it is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. God disclosing, God declaring his mind. He gathers his people at the foot of Mount Sinai, and he speaks. He speaks. And we're going to listen to that voice that was thunder-like. And we're going to come, as it were, into the very atmosphere of Sinai to hear God disclosing, declaring his mind in all its righteous requirements upon our redeemed people. The greatness of God, the faithfulness of God, and now the righteousness of God. And that, of course, denotes he is a revealing God. He's not holding, not keeping us in the dark. He is granting the illumination of his glory in his word. But then that great section from chapter 25 to 40 must surely, beloved, to all our hearts clearly denote the holiness of God. The holiness of God. The sanctuary is in the making. All the necessary requirements are divulged by God to Moses that will bring the sanctuary into actual existence by the end of the book. And when everything is set according to the mind of God, the requirements of divine holiness, the glory of the Lord fill the tabernacle. And men see an indwelling God. Men see God taking up his residence amongst his people. The one who redeemed them. The one who ministered resources inexhaustible to their need. The one who revealed his mind and all the requirements of his law now takes his presence and resides, dwells amongst his people. And isn't that beautiful? God diffusing his majesty. His majesty. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, I think those 4 points should occupy you very profitably in your reading. The greatness of God, the tremendous sense of the faithfulness of God, then the righteousness of God, and then the holiness of God. Now, if you keep that in mind, as you read these chapters, you will find it will teach you what God really is. And after all, beloved, we want to know more of him in his word. And that is what we're interested in this evening. Now, when we look at our side and put ourselves, if we may, in this book, we find ourselves in these first 12 chapters in enslavement. Enslavement. And after all, beloved, that is where we are, or that is where we were, in our sin. And where we find Israel ultimately in the bondage of Egypt is obviously where we begin our history in Adam. We all learned that. We all understand that. There's not a one saved in the meeting tonight but has never felt the need. Surely, surely you have felt the need of redemption. If you have never felt that need to be redeemed, to be liberated, to be emancipated, then of course you have never known redemption from bondage worse than theirs by far. Sin held us by a stronger cord, but by thy mercy free we are. So over those first 12 chapters, as far as we are concerned, until that moment is reached when redemption's notice sounded, we are seen in enslavement. Enslavement. Now, that will suffice for introduction, because introduction is not an easy thing and it can be rather drawn out. So let us just allow that simple division of the book to remain in our minds and on your page, and then as the nights go on I may offer it a little and refresh your mind about it, and of course present another one or two different aspects and approaches to the book as the Lord helps. Now when we come to these 12 chapters, beloved, we're not going to cover them all tonight, so don't worry about that. But when we come to these 12 chapters, we have tremendous material within their borders, as I'm sure you rightly know. And I'm going to recapitulate something of what I've said already, but I'm going to put it under, shall I say, 3 points. I'm going to divide these chapters into 3 very simple points. And really, it's the first one that is occupying my mind primarily tonight for reasons I'll declare as we proceed. First of all, I want you to see God developing His man. God developing His man. I think that is very, very clear in these first 6 chapters of this book. God developing His man. Now, as soon as He has that man, that vessel prepared and adjusted and ready for all that is about to be enacted, then we see God displaying His might. Not now in providing, as we saw, for the needs of His pilgrim host, but displaying His power in judgment upon Egypt and its system. Now let us get that very clearly. God is judging a world system, a world of religion, a world of idolatry. And in these mighty chapters, up to chapter 11, we see the display of God's might against all the gods of Egypt. And I do trust, beloved, you and I have brought all that Egypt stands for to the cross. And I trust that we have learned the moral and the spiritual application of the death of Christ to our souls already. Who gave Himself for our sins? Full stop. Never. That's where most stop. That's where most stay. Very few get past a consciousness that Christ died for their sins, and they're happy with that. But Galatians 1 and 4 has more to say. That He might release us. That He might deliver us from this present evil age. That's not so palatable, but it's an essential purpose of the death of Christ. Most of us want our sins forgiven, but we do not want to be released from the present evil age. That's the problem, isn't it? And God has shown us dramatically in these tremendous chapters that He has judged an Egyptian world. That is, even before He delivered His people out of it, He allowed them to see that he had all the capability of dealing with a world system that would oppose his mind and his will. Brother and sister, if you and I in any way are associated with the world age and the world system, then it shows we have never learned the mind of God in redemption. We just want an easy way to heaven, a fire escape from hell, without any moral connotation or real exercise. I'm saying that kindly, as you know, so that all our hearts and the speaker first will be subdued in the presence of God and will be brought to realize the consequences of saying, I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed. So God developing his man, and then God displaying his might. And then chapter 12, we're going to spend a whole night on chapter 12, and you'll not I'm sure you'll not do anything else but forgive me for that. And we see him delivering his multitude. Delivering his multitude. Now, that's enough for that. Let us get to this man. Now, I'm going to go through these chapters. I'm going to go fast. And as well as being recorded, so you can hear it all if you occupy yourself with tapes or whatever. But I want to move as quickly as possible and yet as thoughtfully, and to bring everyone with me in the ministry. A section each, and a name for these sections and the chapters, and that's my message tonight. The first 8 verses, beloved, I want you to observe the shepherd care of God. Now, I'll be emphasizing God the whole way through, because this is how the book has appealed to me. The shepherd care of God. And I want you to see the individuality of his people. Isn't it nice that he knows their names? I thought that was good. Isn't it lovely to see Reuben here, and Simeon here, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and others whose names we've probably forgotten? But it's nice to notice that at the very threshold of this great book, there is an individuality that God maintains amongst his people. I'm glad of that. I'm glad that I'm looking tonight not only at a company of people, but I'm looking at individuals. Individuals that count with God. Individuals who are known of God. Individuals that know God. So I think that is very precious on the threshold of this stupendous book. God knows our names. The individuality of the people of God. But then notice, we not only see the individuality of the people of God, but we see the totality of them. 70 souls. 70 souls. He not only knows them by name, but he knows them by number down there. We don't. We think we do. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And he knows the number. And you know that this number equates with the great book of Genesis. You have to read chapter 10 and 11 to get that confirmed in your soul, and later in Deuteronomy. They're all corroborating. But then notice, beloved, that as soon as he moves from the individuality and then the totality as a shepherd would, he observes their prosperity. 7 things about them. Tremendous things. Showing the shepherd care of God, they were fruitful. And they increased abundantly. And they multiplied. And they waxed exceedingly mighty. And the land was filled with them. I hope that's true of all that are representing assemblies tonight in this country. Sadly, it's not. I hope at least, beloved, it's true of your spiritual prosperity. God is shepherding his people. And thus you see the shepherd care of God. He knows his sheep. He knows the amount of them. He knows them by name. He knows them by number. And thank God, he has brought blessing abundant within their bounds. Oh, I trust, beloved, as people of God tonight, we relish the shepherd care of our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now verse 8, please, quickly to verse 14. I want you to notice the sovereign control of God. The sovereign control of God. God is caring for His people, beloved, but you know, He's also controlling things. Controlling things. You might not think He is. When you see the hostility, and then when you see the adversity, right? In that section there, keep looking at it. Don't worry about looking at me. You just look at the book if you will. I don't mind. And then look as the section ends. Look at its severity. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage. And you wouldn't think God was in control at all, would you? You would not. But He is. He is. You know, even though the enemy has come in like a flood because he views the people of God jealously. He's viewing the people of God with a green eye. He observes their multiplicity. He observes their prosperity. And he knows that if he doesn't do something, ultimately they will overwhelm the whole thing. It's like what's happening in China tonight. The latest figures given by the Chinese government, not our figures, have risen 25 million since I last read them. And now the Chinese government says there are 75 million believing Christians in China. 75 million. And they say if they don't stop the men with the book, there'll soon be no communism in China. What's he doing? What are they doing? They're looking with monstrous eye at the prosperity, numerically, of a burdened and of a persecuted people that have borne the brunt of the day for years when we relished our liberty. God's in control. Now notice the Savior character of God. The Savior character of God. That is, from verse number 12, right down to, verse number 15, right down to verse number 22. That's what I want, from 15 to 22. The shepherd care of God, 1 to 7. The sovereign control of God, verses 8 to 14. And then the Savior character of God, from verse 15 right through to the end of the chapter. What does Pharaoh say? Now you young Christians especially listen. What does Pharaoh say? Pharaoh says this. There are far too many sons being born in Israel. Hoard sonship. You got that? He abhorred sonship. And the devil doesn't like sonship. And he doesn't like the fact that you're a son. And you know what he do? He said, the only thing that I can do now is to hinder their birth. Hinder their birth. So he went right to the very root. And he waited for the moment that those sons were about to be born. And what was his intention? He gave these two midwives and others the command to make sure they never assist if it's a boy, if it's a son. He wanted to see a reduction in sonship. Why? He abhorred it. Is it lovely to see sonship appreciated? two women, while they listened to Pharaoh, they looked to God. How good. And in looking to God, they saw the purpose of God in bringing sons into birth. And you know what they did? They circumvented the malice and the evil of this man by their devotion. The devotion of the midwives. Sonship appreciated. And then, when he saw, beloved, you're listening carefully, when he saw that he couldn't restrict the birth of sons. My, isn't it great to think that you're sitting there and the devil failed to restrict your birth. He contested it right up until the moment of your deliverance. But when that moment of deliverance came, the grace of God triumphed. And you were born a son. I think that's good. And that's what I see with these women. Sonship appreciated. But Pharaoh says, if I cannot restrict their birth, I can restrict their growth. That's a different thing now. I can restrict their growth. So he said, if I have failed to restrict their birth, I'm going to give a command. And we hear the decree of the monarch because sonship is being attacked. Sonship abhorred. Sonship appreciated. Sonship attacked. What did Pharaoh say? Pharaoh said, verse 20, and he charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. You see, he hated sonship. And I want to tell you, beloved, if you don't listen to me, you'll have difficulty soon. Listen, the world hasn't changed in its attitude to your sonship. And the devil hasn't changed in his attitude to your sonship. And all that he wants now, seeing he failed to restrict your birth, all that he's interested now is in wiping out every feature of sonship in your life. By getting as much of the world into your life as is possible in the time allotted to you on earth. So what do you say? Put them in the Nile. That'll bring the birth to an end. That'll bring the growth to an end. Won't it? Don't we know, beloved, why the empty seats tonight? Why the empty halls? Don't we know multitudes since we first came to your loved country 27 years ago, and the devil has got in, and the world has got in, and as far as spiritual things are concerned tonight, they have lost the character of sonship. Lost it. That's what the devil's after. After it very strongly. Now I want you to see the sovereign choice of God. I told you that God was in control. You wouldn't think he was, would you? But he is. Now I want you to see the sovereign choice of God. We're in chapter 2 right now. And as you can see, we've crossed into chapter 2. And we're looking at verses 1. Write down, if you will. And I want you to see sonship produced. Sonship produced. Lovely to see what he's doing now, beloved. He's taking up a man and he's taking up a woman. A little family. And he's going to put his hand on a child born. Not the firstborn, but a child born. And you know, even in that, beloved, there is a tremendous amount of material we need to live from this passage. God is still interested in the families of God's people. God is still interested in putting His hand upon the offspring. And here He makes a choice out of a family. But look at these men. Look at these people, rather. You know the story, don't you? I don't need to tell you how they're mentioned three times in your great Bible. Here, the credit goes to the dear mother. Acts chapter 7, the credit goes to the father. But Hebrews chapter 11, the credit goes to them both. By faith, Moses' parents. They're moving for God. What do they say? They say, we have produced a son. Sonship produced. We have to put him in the Nile. But we make sure none of the Nile gets to him. That's the big thing, isn't it? That is the big thing now. He has to be put in the Nile. There came the time when they could no longer contain him. Came a time when they couldn't hold him in their love and restraint any longer. They're going to have to obey the king. Not really. Because they didn't fear him. Not fearing the king. And they put their son in the Nile. And listen, beloved, not a drop of the Nile got into him. We could stay there all night, couldn't we? Because there are four arcs in your Bible. And they hold everything without infringement. Four arcs. You may think of three. But you know the coffin in Egypt, at the end of our book of Genesis, is the word for ark. And they held Joseph's bones, and they were carried right through the wilderness until Joshua 24, and they were buried according to the mind of God. So the four arcs kept everything intact that was ever put in them. Right? So, sonship preserved. Lovely to see, beloved, verse 10, isn't it? And the child grew. Sonship prospered. Five times in your Bible, you'll get the expression, the child grew. Five times. Worthy to search them up. Look at them very, very carefully. And ponder the ministry, beloved, of those fivefold occurrence. The child grew. Here's the first time it's used in this sense. So now get that in your soul. Not the first time it's used, rather. First time in this book. Now, beloved, let us cross into chapter 2 still, and verse 11. We're going to pick out what is happening here. So I think what I'll do really, I'll leave that section, but you keep it in mind, verses 11 to 22 at the moment, because I want to pick it out with another range of teaching in a moment. We'll go to chapter 3. First of all, the shepherd care of God. Secondly, the sovereign control of God. Thirdly, the Savior character of God. Fourthly, the selecting choice of God. He has now got his man delivered and prospered. And now, the sublime call of God. And Moses comes in chapter 3, face to face with the call of God. God developing his man. Now the call of God, beloved, is a solemn thing. If it is If it be of expediency, then there will be tears. There will be tears. Peter said, I must do this, and I must do that, and I will do this, and I will do that. I'm thinking of Mark's gospel. And the living Lord leaves him to his own expediency, and by the end portion of that chapter, Peter's in tears. If it be of your own agency, then there'll be tragedy. But if the call of God be of God's glory, if it originates in the heart of God, then of course there will be triumph. Triumph. There may be tears. There may be difficulties, as we will see. But thank God there will be triumph, ultimately and gloriously, in God's ways with his vessel. Now it's obvious, beloved, that this dear vessel, this man that God is developing, must get to know him. Must get to know him. And it's not what we see in the first 8 verses of the chapter. The revelation of God to this man's very soul. What a wonderful sight the bush really is. My, we're going to stay with that all night. So like our Lord Jesus at Calvary, burning and not consumed. All the ability to stand in the infinite holiness of God and delight the heart of God in the whole thing. And whatever else it may say, it's at least giving this man a sight of something he never saw or never knew in all his years, for he's quite advanced now in all his other years, in which he spent in the universities of Egypt. He hears a voice. What a sound. The angel of the Lord, the 7th occurrence of this expression in your book. The only occurrence in the book of Exodus. A theophanic appearing of the Lord Jesus. The angel of the Lord spake unto him, appeared unto him, and God called him. God called him. Verse 4. 5 times from this point, inclusive of this point, you will read that God called Moses. 5 times. This is the first time. The last occurrence is in that beautiful passage that opens the book of Leviticus, chapter 1 and verse 1. And in between that, there are 3 other occasions. What does God say? God uses the double address. Recent times we've been looking at the double affirmative. But here is the double address. Used, you remember, to Jacob. Used, you remember, to Abraham. Now being used for the 3rd time to an individual so far in our book, to Moses. 7 people in all had the double address from divine persons. What does God say? He said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. Now, I'm not going to examine you. I'm not going to have an examination. Don't worry, I'm not going to even ask you out the door, because I'm going to ask you now. Have you forgotten my outline? Hope you haven't. You remember we started with the greatness of God. And you remember we went to the faithfulness of God. And you remember we went to the righteousness of God. And you remember we went to the holiness of God. Well now, this is where I got them from. Here is God telling Moses the whole thing. Take your shoes from off your feet, for the ground whereon you stand is what? Holy. And when you're going to approach God, you remember His holiness. Moreover, He said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Jacob. Listen, brethren. And Moses hid his face. Why? For he was afraid to look upon God. When he looks at him, and when he stands in his presence, the whole mountain shook. Hey. Isn't that the third section? We're standing at the other end, you see. Holiness, now righteousness. And Moses, looking into the very face of God, trembled. He was afraid. He's looking at a righteous God. So we're seeing the outline of the book and the passage, you see. What else did God say? And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. A faithful God. His eyes are not closed to the needs of his people. His eyes are not oblivious to the desperate need that meets his people at every turn. His eyes upon you, brother. He knows you. He knows what you're going through. He knows how to meet your need. He's a faithful God. And then what does he say? He said, listen, verse 8, I am come down, what to do? To deliver. He's a great God, isn't he? He's a redeeming God. See? So you see, Moses is getting his book in reverse here. Well, he may, because he's right in the presence of God. That would be holiness. And then he's looking in the face of God. And that would be righteousness. Right? And now he's listening to the faithfulness of God. I have seen the affliction of my people. And now he's looking at the greatness of God. I am come down to deliver. My brethren could say amen and go home, as far as I'm concerned. I think that's just God speaking to me. There's what constitutes the call of God, I tell you, man. A man getting a concept of God. Somebody says the call of God's the need of Japan. Not really, friend. The need of Australia is just as big. What constitutes the call of God's a man's concept of God's message to his soul? If a man gets that, he never leaves it. I never lose it. Unless he acts in a way that's totally inconsistent with his profession. Wouldn't you think that with God calling this man, now we're bringing in what I told you in chapter 2, not to forget verse 11 to 22. You'll notice that in that section that I just mentioned, I want to put a title on it for you now, Impatience. Impatience. You know how beautifully Stephen handles this. And now here is Moses telling us, and Stephen got it too from the same Spirit. Here's a man going before God. That's what we would have seen in chapter 2. Moses' impatience that got him into difficulty. And for the moment it would seem that he's out of the mind of God, but God is still in control and he's still developing his man in spite of his impatience. That is Moses' impatience. Now when God puts his hand upon him and calls him, he has something else. He said, I want, Lord, and Moses said, verse 11, and Moses said unto God, look, Lord, I want you to notice my inadequacy. Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God answered him by a sense of his omnipresence. Verse 13, and Moses said unto God, you see, my friend, we were saying about Abraham in chapter 15 of that great book of Genesis. when God appeared to him and said so wonderful things to him, dear Abraham took opportunity to converse with God. And here is Moses, although I think it's more negative than what Abraham was, but nevertheless, isn't it wonderful to see how patient God is with his people and with the vessel he's developing. And Moses said, and God answers. God answers in wondrous grace to show that I am that I am. And that, of course, revealing his divine omniscience. Now, that didn't satisfy him. He showed, first of all, impatience. He showed his inadequacy. And then he showed his ignorance. Who art thou? What is thy name? What will I say when I tell the people that I'm called of God? And God answers him. Now, chapter 4, verse 1. And Moses answered. Can you get these? You see how they're punctuated? And Moses answered. Chapter 4, verse 1. I want you now to see God, the spiritual counsel of God. The spiritual counsel of God. Now listen, this to me is very, very important. What does God say? God says, Moses, what do you have in your hand? He says, a rod. What's a rod? A rod would be the insignia of Moses' authority. The rod would be, as we know, we'll see him later in this book, using this rod. And we see the instrument that it really is, and it is something that God has empowered and given him. Now what's in your hand? Oh, to someone, I have gift. You watch the gift. Someone says, I have ability. You watch the ability. Someone says, I have this. Well, you watch it. Remember this rod and your gift, and any ability that you have got could turn out to be as poisonous as a serpent. We know that, don't we? We know that men of gift can be as poisonous as the devil himself. When J. Taylor came to Ireland in 1928 and had a Bible reading in Ranelagh, Dublin, he infused the worst poison that had been around for a long time. And it was there he taught non-eternal sonship. That's what I'm at, brethren. God is telling this man, you may have gift, but it could become a serpent. We need to watch that, wouldn't we, brethren? I'm looking at you, brethren, and you're looking at me. And I'm telling you, we need to watch it. God is telling this man, I have spiritual counsel for you, my good man. I'm going to develop you. But in developing you, I want you to see that you have something that could turn into something poisonous, something deadly, something like the old serpent himself. You wouldn't think that would be possible, would you not? Would you? But God's teaching this man. You know fine well, brethren, that this was private. And you know as well as you sit there, the moment came when these serpents were very public. And much people of Israel died. See? We're not going beyond the book. It's all in the book, brother. Don't worry about that. It's all in the book. Then says God to Moses, look at the hand that you're holding the rod with. Nothing wrong with the hand, is it? I can see Moses holding up his hand as clean as mine. Ah, but God says, you put your hand into your bosom, Moses. Have you ever had a wee look at your heart? And he puts his hand into his bosom and he punts it out again. What's happened? It's not poisonous now, it's leprous. Leprous. There's contagion here. I don't need to tell you, beloved, that this was very private. And I don't need to tell you down there that when we come to that great other book, it was public. And here is a woman very close to this man indeed that watched him when the little ark was among the flags in the Nile. She spoke against him one day. Thought he took too much on to himself being what he was. And she turned leprous. Leprous. Public. Brethren, you know as well as you sit there, and I know as well as I stand here, that we have something inside here that is desperately wicked. And before you do a thing in God's service, you have got to know that. See, in the previous chapter, he gets to know God. But in this chapter, he's getting to know himself. What does God say? God says, take water from the river. What river? The river I took you out of. The river I took you out of. The river that I preserved you in. See? Take water from the river. Only one river. Only one the river was the Nile. And you take water out of the river, says God. And what happens? It shall become blood and dry ground. And you know, friend, that means death, doesn't it? So the first sign, poisonous. The second sign, leprous. And the third sign, dangerous. Wasn't that public too? He's going to stand at the very river he took this little sample from. And he's going to raise his rod. And it's going to turn to blood. Oh, beloved, listen. If my service for God, if my gift, if my heart, if my work is not under the sovereign counsel of God, it could become poisonous, leprous, and dangerous. And then he said, verse 10, and Moses said unto the Lord, Lord, I am not eloquent. Now he speaks of his incapacity. And God in wondrous grace gives him the assurance that he'll be with his mouth. And then we come into chapter 5, and I'll be finished in a moment or two. I want to get this through. It's as important as either. And what is it? What is chapter 5? Now listen carefully and don't go away with a wrong impression. And you must listen carefully because I'm going to use an expression that must be listened to. The seeming contradiction of God. I didn't say the contradiction of God. I said the seeming contradiction of God. Here is this vessel armed with the assurance of God's name and God's revelation and God's personal teaching and so on, armed with the whole thing, he goes forward. And what does he find? He finds opposition all the way. And he comes back to God. And he says, really, Lord, since you spoke to me, and since I went to obey thee, things have got 10 times harder for the people of God than it was before I started. I think, Lord, you have made a mistake in calling me altogether. Is that right? And Moses returned, verse 22, unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? He said, well, that's me finished. Now, I want to say something. And you'll not mind me saying this. I can't possibly minister this without having experienced what I'm saying. On the 18th of May, 1962, long before any of you knew me, 150 men gathered in the city of Kuala Lumpur, all the missionaries, and all the representatives of missionaries, and the system that they stood for, and all the elders, and all the deacons, and all the men they could muster, to handle an agenda, and my name was on the top. What for? To declare me non grata, that I may be expelled from the country. All those men are out of Malaysia tonight. And I'm the only one living that has the right to live in it to this moment. I could have said, Lord, why did you call me? I was at the meeting. I could give you a full account. Out of the presence of 5 brethren that supported me, out of all the country, only 5. Elder brethren. All Chinese brethren. Not one of them Irish. I don't think, and I'm looking at them. And I want to get that over to you here. That when I say Moses could say, why did you call me? I could say it to you. Thank God I didn't. My brethren, it's real. There's no point in ministering God's word. There's no point in coming through a passage like this if it doesn't work. And it works. And I want to get that over to your soul tonight, friend. If God puts his hand upon you, it may come that there's a seeming contradiction. May come. But God is faithful. And when we come to chapter 6, we see the supreme confirmation of God. I am Jehovah. And he doesn't say anymore. Fully satisfied. And from there, he goes on to show that he is a vessel. Me.